41. If you would please, to lead our praise. And the time in our study, I have emphasized the principle that when you're studying any book in the Bible, seek to get into the spirit of the book. It isn't enough just to study it chapter by chapter and get a blessing here and there, but seek to get into the spirit of the book. I like to take two books from the New Testament to illustrate that. One is Galatians, and the other, which follows it in our Bibles, is Ephesians. You can't teach Galatians in the same tone in which you teach Ephesians if you get into the spirit of the book. I often think that the spirit of Galatians is that of a clenched fist, and the spirit of Ephesians is that of a wide open mouth. A mouth that's just open wide with amazement at our riches in Christ. If I get into the spirit of Ephesians, I won't teach it the same way I teach Galatians. And if I get into the spirit of Galatians, I won't teach it the same way in which I teach Ephesians. What is true of a book in the Bible as a whole, when we come to Isaiah, is true of these eight different sections. You notice up at the top of page 41, we divide the book into eight sections. Some commentators differ a little bit, but I think that this division of Isaiah is a very natural kind of division. Now, when you come to each one of these, seek to get into the spirit of that particular part. Chapters 1 to 12, seek to get into the spirit of that. Chapters 13 to 23, seek to get into the spirit of that. We're coming now to chapters 28 to 35, which we call victorious salvation. Seek to get into the spirit of this particular part of Scripture. What is the spirit of chapters 28 to 35? There are two parts to it. One is hope. Hope comes after the other. But the first part is a spirit of angry indignation. Isaiah is angrily indignant at Israel, Judah, God's people, for going down to Egypt for help. We come and we'll be discussing more of what it means to go down into Egypt for help. Very seldom through the years have I ever heard any preacher preach on this type of thing. Don't go down into Egypt for hell. I think it would change an awful lot of financial arrangements in many churches if they really understood what the Bible means by refusing to go down into Egypt for hell. And there's very little emphasis on that, but all I want to tell you, it's all through the Bible in different language, but Isaiah brings it to us in a very, very emphatic way. He is angrily indignant at God's people for going down to Egypt for hell. Have you ever been angrily indignant at yourself for going down to Egypt for hell? You see, that's the spirit of it. And we need to enter into the spirit of chapters 28 to 35. But that isn't all. Then it goes right on to hope. It isn't angry indignation that leads to hopelessness. You know, you can preach against difficulties in the church in such a way you're angrily indignant, but the whole thing's hopeless. After all, what's going to happen anyway? No, it's hope. And those two things constitute the spirit of chapters 28 to 35. You know, before I quoted one writer as saying, six woes and six promises. No woe without a promise. See, there's your woe. That's the spirit of angry indignation. But then the promise that comes right after it, that's the hope. Six woes and six promises. That's the spirit of these chapters. The first woe in chapter 28, a summary of the sins of Israel and Judah, which are denounced in chapter 28. in a pointed and penetrating way, summarize briefly but fully the sins of Israel and Judah which are recorded in this chapter. All the sins in this chapter can be summarized under two heads. The first head is physical drunkenness, and the second head is spiritual drunkenness. Physical drunkenness and spiritual drunkenness. Let me ask you a personal question. How long has it been since you've been drunk? Well, I hope that the way that question would ordinarily be asked, you would say it's been a long, long time. And I thank the Lord that I've never been physically drunk. God, by His mercy, has spared me that, and I've never touched beer in any form or liquor in any form. And God has kept me from that. But that doesn't mean I've never been drunk. And if you've never touched that, that doesn't mean you've never been drunk. There's such a thing as physical drunkenness, and there's such a thing as spiritual drunkenness. Listen carefully to this important suggestion. Make it your rule that when you read in God's Word a warning about drunkenness, you check the context carefully to see how much the warning is also about spiritual drunkenness. Because physical drunkenness, I can stand up here and talk down to a group of drunkards, physical drunkards. And at the same time, I can be drunk myself, spiritually drunk. Oh, there are many preachers who are drunk every time they enter the pulpit. They're spiritually drunk. And I want to take this apart in detail so you can see the tremendous meaning of it. No warning against drunkenness is complete if it does not include the warning against spiritual drunkenness, as well as the warning against physical drunkenness. You can preach against liquor in such a way that you make many people more self-righteous than they were before. They don't drink. And the idea is, oh, preacher, you got them told tonight. I hope you'll keep after this. And preacher, I hope you'll preach a lot more than you do against abortion, because I'm against abortion. Yes, I'm against abortion, but I am against spiritual drunkenness as well as physical drunkenness. It's an alarming thing to realize that a person can sit in a group like this and be spiritually drunk all the way while the message is being given. Are you drunk while you're here tonight? Now I'll check with you to see. Isaiah 29 verse 9 is a great key to this. Isaiah 29 verse 9 says, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Now you see, that verse shows you that I'm not drawing on my imagination when I talk about spiritual drunkenness as well as physical drunkenness. Listen to it again, 29:9. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. In chapter 28, you have a combination of physical drunkenness and spiritual drunkenness. In chapter 29, you have only spiritual drunkenness. There's nothing in chapter 29 at all about physical drunkenness. Chapter 29, verse 9 is a great key passage. What is the main form of spiritual drunkenness which is emphasized in chapter 28? The main form is pride. Spurgeon made a very penetrating comment on this. He said, we can be intoxicated with pride on account of our own sobriety. I tell you, I'm proud of myself. I don't believe in touching liquor. And here's a husband, he's true to his wife. He doesn't drink, and he doesn't go with the wild crowd. And he's drunk with pride the whole time. Drunk with pride the whole time. I think that's a very penetrating statement of Spurgeon's. We can be intoxicated says, let me find it again. We can be intoxicated with pride on account of our own sobriety. It's just as real a thing to be drunk with pride as it is to be drunk with liquor. In Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 3, you have the warning against drunkards, but the warning is against pride before it's against drunkenness. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim. And then chapter 28, verse 3 says, the crown of pride of the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. One form of pride is self-satisfaction. After all, I don't really need to go into the Word of God. I'm satisfied with myself, and I'm satisfied with the way I support my family. Many people in Columbia don't drink, but they're drunk with self-satisfaction. Self-righteousness is a very subtle form of pride. Now, I don't do that. I don't do that. Somebody mentioned quite a long while ago being concerned about one or two people who have come only for the handout of the green in the class. That one person, I think, in the day class came about 10 minutes before the intermission and then left right after the intermission. But I said, now be careful. You can be drunk with pride on the thing like that. Now, I don't do that. I come to the Word of God, and I'm glad to get the green handed out. But, old folks, self-righteousness is a subtle thing. It's a subtle thing. It's just as real to be drunk with self-righteousness as it is to be drunk with liquor. Another form of drunkenness, which is emphasized in chapter 28, is the outgrowth of pride. Let me state it in the Bible way of stating it here, and then another way of stating it. Scoffing. People were scoffing at the prophet Isaiah. They were drunk with scoffing. Another way to state it is criticism. Oh, folks, I tell you, you can be drunk with criticism. You can be drunk with criticism. There's a very familiar story about a father who took his little boy to church, and when he got home afterwards, he was just criticizing everything. Criticized the choir, and he criticized the preacher, and he criticized everything about the service. And finally, the little boy said, Dad, you'll have to admit it was a pretty good show for a nickel. And many who come to church are drunk. They're drunk with criticism. They can't really get anything out of the service, because they're just tearing the whole thing to pieces all the time. Well, that is a subtle thing, to be drunk with criticism. Listen to Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom will he teach knowledge? Those who are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. What's the meaning of these words in chapter 28, verse 10? It's precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You know how that passage is often misinterpreted. It's often misinterpreted as meaning. Now that's the way God teaches you. He teaches you just precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Does God ever teach us that way? That's not what this passage is saying. But that's a partial truth. Only a partial truth. Some would make it the full truth. And that is, well, you just have to be willing to learn precept upon precept, line upon line, and you'll never really go forward all at once in the knowledge of God. No, that's not true. I heard one Bible teacher say that he'd been reading Ephesians before he really entered into a new life with the Lord. And then he said, after I entered into a new life with the Lord, I came back to Ephesians, and it was just a brand new book to me. He hadn't studied any more from Ephesians. He hadn't studied any more about methods of getting into God's Word, but he'd gone forward all at once And you see, that idea of just learning line upon line, line upon line, is part of the truth. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Listen to me. Why, I read it again. Whom will he teach knowledge? Those who are weaned from milk and drawn from the breast. The passage is showing the words of the men who are criticizing Isaiah. And what they're saying is, Isaiah's teaching is not for grown men. It's for men who understand practical politics. It's not for them. Don't go down to Egypt for help. I tell you, we understand practical politics, and we believe it's right to go down to Egypt for help. And he said earlier that we shouldn't go to Assyria for help, shouldn't look to the north, shouldn't look to the south. That's not teaching for grown men. That's kid stuff. That's kid stuff. See, that's what that passage means here. Because they're criticizing him and saying, this is just for infants, for little children. It's a significant thing that in the original Hebrew of Isaiah 28 verse 10, every word is a monosyllable in the Hebrew. Let me just read it to you again. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Every word in the original Hebrew, that's a monosyllable. This has one syllable. You see, the idea of it is, it's just kid stuff. My, what a sad commentary that is on the sinfulness of man's heart. That men thought that the sayings of Isaiah were kid stuff. Were kid stuff. Oh, that's childish. That's childishness. There's a big difference between childishness and childlikeness. It's God's will that we be childlike, not childish. I think the simplest way to show the difference is just to ask the twofold question, have you ever seen a little child when he was childlike? Oh yes, and my, what a beautiful thing that is. A childlike little child. But have you ever seen a little child when he's childish? I know when I was that age, my folks would often say to me, oh, Bud, you've got a bad case to keep. See, that idea. You're just childish. Childish. Yeah, you've seen a little child when he's childish. He's very unattractive, but you've seen him when he's childlike. He's very attractive. See the big difference between those two things. But remember this, it isn't God's will that we be childish, but if we are childlike, we will often be accused of being childish. That's one price you have to pay. If nobody ever accuses you of being childish in your attitude towards God's word, towards God's truth, then you've missed the boat, brother. Because you, if you are childlike, the unregenerate heart of man will think that you are childish. Let God be true, but every man lie. Romans 3:4. That's childishness for the unregenerate heart of man. You come and say, I'm just committed to the Bible. You know, people say, now, do you really believe that Roman Catholicism is a false religion? And then, what about that the Muslim religion is a false religion? And that Judaism is a false religion? My answer to that is, I'm committed to the Bible. Unequivocally, I'm committed to the Bible. And any religion that contradicts the Bible is a false religion. That's childishness to the unregenerate heart of man. See? But that isn't childishness. That's childlikeness. Childlike faith taking it. So many preachers these days. Oh, I read one the other day. Came to my desk. I'll tell you, it was from the Bible College. And one of the professors there was talking about your doubt and dealing with the doubt. And folks, the whole thing was unscriptural. It was just unscriptural from the word go. The idea is don't be alarmed about your doubt. But you can just go and I'll show you how to get rid of your doubts. Well, John 7:17 tells me how to get rid of my doubts. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Doubt sin. And doubt in the mind's due to sin in the life. But I remember how God dealt with me on that. I had doubts about the Bible in my freshman year at Columbia Bible School, way back in 1928-1929. I shamed them. I didn't go around telling people. I shamed them. I was brought up in a Christian home. But they were there. But God brought me back to this. Doubt in the mind is due to sin in the life. It's due to sin in the life. Now, that is childishness to a lot of people. But that's childlikeness. That's childlikeness according to the Word of God. How low people must go in order to think that the teaching of Isaiah is childishness. Now notice the relation between 28 verse 10 and 28 verse 13. 28 verse 13 says, therefore to them it will be precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And what he's saying is, they're saying that Isaiah's teaching is just tiresome repetition, kid stuff. And he's saying God's judgments are going to be to you tiresome repetition, tiresome repetition. Now, just as they said Isaiah repeated over and over again, God will repeat his judgment over and over again. Now one fulfillment of that is that when Judah was carried into captivity, it was carried into captivity in three sections. The first section was in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The second was in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. The third was in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And you see the fulfillment of that? That just God's judgment, just line upon line, here a little and there a little. Just as they had mocked Isaiah, God with his judgments was going to mock them. My, that's solemn truth. Let us ask, how many of you have thought as you've read that passage before, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that passage was saying that that's the way we're to learn God's truth? How many of you have thought that's what it means? Could I see your hand? So many have interpreted it that way. There's an element of truth in that, although it's not the complete truth, but that's not what that passage says. That's what the enemies of Isaiah were saying. Just kid stuff. If you are childlike, many are going to think you're childish. The third form of drunkenness, which is emphasized in chapter 28, is man confidence. Man confidence. Listen to Isaiah 28, verse 20. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. What is the bed that's too short? And what's the covering that's too narrow? It's Judah's own plan of safety. Judah's own plan of salvation. Reliance upon Egypt. To rely on Egypt is like an older person who tries to rest in a baby's bed. You take an older person trying to get into that baby's bed, and how can he be comfortable? Oh, he tries to get into that little baby's bed, and he just has to scrunch himself all up in order to get into that bed. And then it's cool there, and he wants to keep warm, so he puts the baby's cover over him. But you see, the baby's covering won't cover him. And that's the strong language that Isaiah uses in this figure. To rely on Egypt is like an older person who tries to rest in a baby's bed. Before we continue with this next question, in order to make this 28th chapter practical and down to earth, I want to list, without much discussion, several other kinds of spiritual drunkenness. We can be drunk with prejudice. You know, pre is before, and Judah goes to judge. If I'm prejudiced, I judge before. judge it for. You know the old saying that's often repeated, my mind is made up. Don't bother me with the facts. See? Oh, that's often true. Undoubtedly true of some of us right in this room. We don't realize it, but prejudice, I tell you, I have to pray against that. Now, that a lot of the things I preach that are not just opinion. I give some things and I say, now that's my opinion. I incline that way. But conviction's another thing. But I need to come back and check this with the Lord. And sometimes, you know, God wakes you up when you hear how somebody tears you to pieces for what you said. And you just bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, make me teachable now on this. If I've missed the boat on this from thy word, make me teachable. But prejudice, drunken prejudice. A lot of people can't take in the word of God because they've already made up their mind. A lot of people in the field of eschatology have already completely made up their minds on everything, every little detail. And if you vary from them in one little point, they won't even listen to you. See? Drunk with prejudice. You can be drunk with prejudice just as deathly as to be drunk with wine. A person who's drunk with prejudice is no better prepared to render a true judgment than one who is drunk with liquor. Drunk with rebellion. A person who's drunk with rebellion is no better prepared to render a true judgment than one who's drunk with liquor. Drunk with careless indifference. A person who's drunk with careless indifference is no better prepared to render a true judgment than one who's drunk with liquor. Drunk with worry. A person who's drunk with worry is no better prepared to render a true judgment than one who's drunk with liquor. Anybody worried here tonight? You're really worried? You can't really enter into the class? Drunk with worry. A person who's drunk with worry is no better prepared to render a true judgment than one who's drunk with liquor. Anybody worried here tonight? You're really worried? You can't really enter into the class? You're drunk. You're drunk with worry. Drunk with anger. A person who's drunk with anger is no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord than one who is drunk with liquor. Drunk with love of money. A person who's drunk with the love of money is no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord than the one who's drunk with liquor. Drunk with love of power. A person who's drunk with love of power is no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord than one who is drunk with liquor. Here's one to step on my toes. Drunk with love of sport. A person who's drunk with love of sport is no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord than one who is drunk with liquor. Drunk with envy. Oh boy. Drunk with envy. If you're drunk with envy, you're no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord or to give a right judgment on anything than one who is drunk with liquor. Drunk with impurity. If someone is drunk with impurity, he's no better prepared to enter into the message of the Lord than the one who's drunk with liquor. You see how penetrating this is? These chapters used to seem rather dull to me. Oh, do they ever step on my toes, and do they ever step on everybody's toes? Remember again, the key is 29 verse 9. Drunk, but not with strong drink. What's the exact phraseology that's used in 29:9? But physical drunkenness a deadly thing. Oh, I do hope you hate liquor more and more all the time. I hope you hate beer more and more all the time. But folks, don't just say, I'm glad I'm free from drunkenness. Nobody's completely free from drunkenness. I don't like to leave it there because somebody says, well, I don't know now the rest of the class whether I'm drunk or not. Well, by faith I can know it. Psalm 39, verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. The word transgression is basically rebellion. Deliver me from all my rebellions. I can pray that at any moment. And at any moment when I pray that, the Lord sobers me up. And anytime you pray that in faith, then the Lord sobers you up. Notice the revelation of God in chapter 28. By checking each of the following in its context so clearly and in detail, how each of the following contains a wonderful revelation of God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Notice the buildup on this. A stone, a tried stone, one that's tested, a precious, very valuable one, a cornerstone. See, it's unusually strategic because it unites the walls together. A sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. What does that mean? He that believeth shall not be in haste. This verse, Isaiah 28:16, reveals God as our only sure foundation. God is our only sure foundation. If you check these New Testament references, Romans 9:33, Romans 10:11, 1 Peter 2:6, you'll see that the New Testament applies this passage to the Lord Jesus. He is our only sure foundation. Why is it so serious to rely on Egypt? Why is it so serious to go down to Egypt for help? Because this false foundation is a substitute for Christ, the only true foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Only those who rest on Christ alone, the precious sure foundation, are saved. Notice the closing words of Isaiah 28:16. He that believeth shall not be in haste. The King James is slightly different. He that believeth shall not make haste. Not make haste to do what? We just say, well, it means don't hurry up in any of your decisions and all. Yes, we apply that in general. But it means he that believeth shall not make haste to make a league with Egypt. To go down to Egypt for help. If you want to get the meaning, just right after the words, he that believeth shall not be in haste, insert these words, to go down to Egypt for help. He that believeth shall not be in haste to go down to Egypt for help. Let me give you a threefold application of this. Shall not be in jitters to go down to Egypt for help. That's the idea. Also, many Christians make jittery decisions. Well, after all, I got to do something. Or I just got to do something. You know, there's a stabilizing influence God has brought into my life through the years through this simple principle. Stay where you are till the Lord makes clear you ought to move. You've asked God to lead you in that thing. All right, now stay where you are till the Lord makes clear you ought to move. He may want to move you. He may want to move you physically to some other place, or he may want to change something about that word. But if you prayed about that thing and sought the mind of the Lord, then stay where you are till the Lord makes clear you ought to move. He that believeth shall not make haste. Go down to Egypt for hell. Now here's a threefold application. One is a desperate financial situation. in your own life, or a desperate financial situation in your church. Well, I say, I've got to do something. I've got to do something. You have to wait on the Lord. And remember, God's guidance is clear guidance. So many have told me that this passage, Psalm 27:11, that's the verse, isn't it? 27:11, lead me in a plain path. Isn't that a lot to them? It doesn't seem quite right as I call it on the phone. Sure, that's right, isn't it? 27:11, I've quoted it so many times. Psalm 27:11, lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a plain path. God's guidance is clear guidance. And when you're in a desperate financial condition in your own life, don't run down to Egypt for help. Don't get the jitters. And in your own church, many churches are financed in a state of jitters. The idea is, well, we just got to do this. Got to do something. Got to do something. Stay where you are. The Lord makes sure you ought to move. And I think there are some churches who've made certain decisions that ought to reconsider those decisions. Because they've gotten the jitters. And they've really gone down to Egypt for help. They just cut out some of the work of God. Because this is a desperate financial situation. Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission, has been a great blessing to me. I tell you, when I read the story of the China Inland Mission, and then when I read a lot of modern-day missionary literature, I feel as if I'm living in two different worlds. You don't always know all the details. But so much that's going on in missions today sounds to me like the whole thing's in jitters. We've just got to have more financial help, folks. And then they, you know, make all sorts of suggestions, what to do and remembering them in your will and all that. Now, I'm not absolutely sure that's always wrong. But I want to tell you, Hudson Taylor didn't do that kind of thing. When they would come to an impossible situation in China Inland Mission, all that thing grew. He was 50 years in China. And oh, I don't remember how many hundreds of missionaries. I think at his death there were 1,300 missionaries. And oh, he had the load of that on his mind and heart. One thing, he died in 1905. And in 1900 in China, there was the Boxer Rebellion. The rebellion against the foreign devils. The Boxers killed a great many missionaries. And a lot of those missionaries were from the China Inland Mission. And they were brutally murdered during Hudson Taylor's lifetime. But when he came to an impossible situation over and over, he would say, this is a beautiful time to trust the Lord. What? A beautiful time to trust the Lord? This is a time to have the jitters. Man, aren't you concerned about all these missionaries? Concerned about them. Boy, I want to tell you, was he ever concerned about them? Because of them. My understanding is that on one particular occasion, they had an empty flour barrel at his home, and he literally put his head inside an empty flour barrel and sang the doxology. I want to check the details of that, but that's my understanding. You say, put your head inside an empty flour barrel and sing praise God from whom all blessings flow. You say, complain because the blessings don't flow. What about all those stingy people? Well, stingy people ought to be given more. If those old stingy people were given more, then we wouldn't have the empty flour barrel. That's one way in which many, many preachers go down to Egypt for help. And many, many churches go down to Egypt for help. Again, I'm not trying to solve all the difficulties. I don't believe God leads every group exactly the same way. I don't believe God leads every group exactly the same way he led Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. But all this basic thing, he that believeth shall not be in haste. The second application is a desperate family situation. Is a desperate family situation. He that believeth shall not be in haste. For instance, here's a loved one who's just drunk all the time. God calls him a drunkard. He People call him an alcoholic. God calls him not an alcoholic. God calls him a drunkard. And you say, anything's better than this. We gotta do something. And the person says, really, I'd rather not have to go to Alcoholics Anonymous. But this situation is so desperate, I'll just have to send my loved one to Alcoholics Anonymous. He that believeth shall not make haste to go down to Egypt for help. And I don't hesitate to say that anybody who goes to Alcoholics Anonymous, he is going down to Egypt for help. It's a psychological organization. Some have actually called it a Christian organization. I know of one church in the Columbia area in an area about 30 miles away from Columbia, where the Alcoholics Anonymous meets in that church once a week. The church just opens at the Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous, for many people, is a substitute for Christ. And in many cases, it's an addition to Christ. People say, we're coming to Christ plus Alcoholics Anonymous. And that's Galatianism. Christ plus. And Paul says that's another gospel. Another gospel. But after all, if you just knew how desperate the situation is, he that believeth shall not be in haste to go down to Egypt for hell. No, I want to tell you, I speak feelingly on this. One of the reasons why I hate liquor with an everlasting hatred is because in my own family I've seen a little bit of what it'll do. Oh, I want to tell you folks, we were reaching up to touch the bottom many, many times in my family connection. Reaching up to touch the bottom. My father was a heavy drinker before he married. He even had delirium tremens one time. He stayed drunk so long. He never drank again after his marriage. Mother said if he stayed sober for 4 years, he'd marry. She told me over and over, said, son, if I have to do over again, I'm not sure I'd take the chance. He had to raise his friend. Well, as God would have it, it worked. It worked. He had one phase at the time. You say he quit drinking in his own strength. Well, I think mother's prayers might have had something to do with that. And the prayers of his mother might have had something to do with that. I don't know all those details. But, one reason I've been scared to death of it, just scared to death, is because there's a drinking history in my whole family connection. I hate this stuff. But you say, anything's better than this? No. The thing a whole lot worse than this is to have that person go to Alcoholics Anonymous and stop drinking and then go on to hell. And that's a whole lot worse. Alcoholics Anonymous is sending a lot of people to hell. A lot of people to hell. If you ask the average church member, what do you think of Alcoholics Anonymous? They say, oh, that's good. That's a Christian organization. We need to help them. We need to give money to Alcoholics Anonymous. They're not going to get any money from me, folks. Because it's either a substitute to Christ or it's an addition to Christ. That's a second application. In a desperate situation in your family. And then a desperate situation in delayed answers to prayer. Delayed answers to prayer. Years ago, I read this precious statement. It's come back to me over and over again with renewed blessing. When God delays in answering our prayers, it is to make the answer doubly precious when it comes. Boy, I love that. I believe that's true. When God delays in answering our prayers, it is to make the answer doubly precious when it comes. This is very real in my own life. Because for many years I've been praying over and over and claiming from God certain kinds of openings for Christian service. The kinds to which I believe God has called me primarily. Well, this type of work here is not what I consider to be the primary calling of God. God may decide that is, and if so, that's just wonderful to know how I love this and how I love to have you folks come and to give the message of the Lord. But what I believe is my main calling is to train those who are going to the foreign mission field and who are right in training for the Lord's service, where you can get them in a classroom situation. And in a classroom situation, make them clear the mark. I mean, give them help from without in studying the Bible and getting on in the knowledge of the Lord. And that's what I think it is. Hadn't come. I've had so many people through the years make suggestions. You know, it's all right to have people make suggestions if they don't get mad when you don't follow the suggestion. But some of your friends do. Dr. Homer Hammontree told me one time that Mel Trotter was his dear friend. But he said, you know, Mel was just sure that I ought to go into a certain type of thing in my Christian life and Christian service. And he said, I was sure I shouldn't. And if I'd followed the boss, as he called him, he just loved him to death. If I'd followed the boss, I'd have missed God's will. And people make suggestions. Now, Frank, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? I'll consider it. Well, it's God's will, but then I consider it, and why, the whole thing's a blank. Well, I'd say, no, I can't do it because of this, and this, and this, and this. I just can't do it. And get together. I'm 78 years old. Prayer hadn't been answered, but he that believeth should not be in haste. Somebody said, oh boy, you better be in haste, because you're 78. Yeah. Wonder how old I'm going to be when the Lord takes me home to himself. I think it's going to be a long time. But if God decides otherwise, I'll take his judgment over mine any day in the week. But folks, I'm not going to get to Genesis. He that believeth shall not be in haste. I wonder how many of you tonight realize that, as I've been talking about this, you in your own life have a special need for this truth right now. He that believeth shall not be in haste. Can I see your hand? Oh, I want to tell you folks, we need that. The average preacher needs it badly. And the average Christian needs it badly. I need it all the time. All the time. Let's review that last question at the bottom of page 41. God is our only sure foundation. The New Testament applies that to Christ. He's our only sure foundation. And if I'm in haste in all these things, then I can't really sing. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So I'm trusting only for my salvation. Am I? Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. Am I trusting him only? Not if I go down to Egypt for help. So that's the meaning of this tremendous scripture here. He that believeth shall not make haste to go down to Egypt for help. On page 42, the revelation of God in chapter 28, by checking each of the following, show clearly and in detail how each contains a wonderful revelation of God. For Jehovah will rise up as in Mount Perazim. He will be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. That's an unusual scripture. What is his strange work? Judgment. What is his strange act? Judgment. The revelation of God, of course, is that he's the God of mercy. One verse in Lamentations helps me to understand the meaning of this. It's Lamentations 3:33. Lamentations 3:33 says, "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Now that's the middle verse of Lamentations 3:33. See, Lamentations 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 4 has 22 verses. Chapter 5 has 22 verses. And chapter 3 has 3 times 22 verses, 66 verses. So you see, 3:33 is the middle verse of Lamentations. What does this mean? God doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of man. The little Hebrew for willingly is from his heart. God doth not afflict from his heart the children of man. Sometimes you say of a person, he does that certain thing, but you can just tell his heart isn't in it. His heart isn't in it. Well, God has to send judgment, and oh, according to the book of Isaiah, does he ever send judgment? But this passage is saying, still his heart isn't in it. His heart isn't in it. His heart is in salvation, and judgment is a necessary prelude to the message of mercy and grace. But his heart isn't in it. One great illustration of this is the earthly ministry of Christ. There are 35 individual miracles of Christ, which are recorded in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 35 individual miracles, plus the mass miracles. You know what we mean by the mass miracles? The whole city was gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed all that were sick, and he cast out demons from all those who were demon-possessed. Mass miracles. Now watch, of those 35 individual miracles, and of all the mass miracles, only two are miracles of judgment. One is casting the demons from the man, that's mercy, but into the swine. And the swine are destroyed. That's a miracle of judgment. The other is cursing the barren fig tree. Those are the only two miracles of judgment in the earthly ministry of Christ. Why? Isn't judgment God's will? Are we to pray for judgment? I tell you, if you read the book of Psalms and enter into it, you're going to pray for judgment. But it's hard isn't in it. And you see, the reason is Christ, the God-man, came to reveal the heart of God. And the heart of God is a heart that is set on mercy. Set on mercy. Even when a person rejects Christ and goes to hell, even when he's burning in hell, God never stops loving him. God never stops loving him. I used to tell my class that. I'd say, now I can't give you chapter and verse for this, but I believe it's true, that even when a person rejects Christ and burns forever in hell, even then God never stops loving him. I wish I could give you chapter and verse on it, but I can't. I don't say that anymore. I still say God never stops loving you. But the chapter and verse is 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. Twice you have it, 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Doesn't say he's loving. You can say of a human being he's loving, but you can't say he's love. Can't say he's love. This is one of my favorite verses in Isaiah. And one reason I love it so is, it's in the book that's just filled with God's judgment. Filled with the judgment. But judgment's his strange word. Judgment is his strange act. What a tremendous scripture this is. I can't begin to tell you what that means to me. The parable of the wise farmer. How does the parable of the wise farmer reveal God? Well, it just reveals God as a wise farmer. One thing I love about the illustrations in the Bible is that they're designed for all kinds of people. I'm not a farmer. My dad was brought up in the country. He was a country boy. But I'm a city boy. And illustrations like this wouldn't appeal to me as much as they would to somebody who is a farmer. But God has plenty of illustrations in the Bible for me. And you have all this great variety of illustrations for people in different walks of life. God is a wise farmer. He does everything according to a perfect plan. A true farmer does everything according to a perfect plan. He plows in order to sow. God plows in order to sow. You see what he's saying here? God plows his people in order to sow. If he just went there and sowed, sowing wouldn't do any good because there's no plowing. He has to plow. And often God has to plow with judgment. And often God has to plow with chastening in order to sow. You know, naturally, you just love to have it so natural for you. Oh, I just love to go forward. Everything's so sweet in the Christian life. But God does some plowing. I dare say some of you right now, in a special way, are conscious of that plowing in your own life. I think I can go back every day of my life. As I look back in retrospect and say, I can see some of God plowing every day. You see it as you look by. He's plowing. You say, "Now, Lord, please don't plow so." No, he's a wise farmer. An unwise farmer who tries to sow without plowing. And God plows in order to sow. Here's a comment from one of the commentators. Delicate grains are threshed, but not crushed so heavily as to spoil them. Verses 27 and 28. Delicate grains are threshed, but not crushed so heavily as to spoil them. Verses 27 and 28. So Jehovah's judgments are not for destruction, but to prepare men for their great destiny. You can trust the Lord. Dr. James McConkie wrote some wonderful Christian leaflets. He went to be with the Lord some years ago, and his leaflets could be secured free of charge, and I used to recommend them to my classes. It's been quite a while since I've recommended them. But I met the man who's in charge of them at a Bible conference. He came up to me and